Yes, Arthur wants to know what Arthur means. Now, what did I say about it? I gave it... Just a minute, I'll look it up. The word came, Hebrew A-T-H-A-H or A-H-T-H-A-H, whichever book you like to use, means to arrive. I want to say arrived, and I don't want to say that. How I arrived at that conclusion, in regard to all of these words was by using Englishman's in conjunction with Strong's. You know, like we did on that first night a couple of weeks ago, where we got out Strong's, we looked up a word, we found out what the number was, and we found all of the places where that Hebrew word occurred. Well, that's what I've done in all of these cases. So that if I have changed the meaning of a word, it's been on the basis of the way in which that word is generally used and the way in which the context obviously suggests it's used in the Bible. So that the meaning to arrive is a conclusion that I have come to on the basis of what the concordances say. And Brother Thomas simply says it means to come. Well, you see, it does too, but more specifically to arrive. So you can see the progression, can't you? He sets out, he rises up as the sun, he shines forth in his full brilliance, and he arrives with 10,000 of the holy. There was one translation, I think it was the Jerusalem Bible, which made an interesting translation of that line there, yea, he arrived with 10,000 of the holy, said something about, yea, he arrived out of Kadesh, I think it said. Did anybody in their study come across a translation like that? Which was rather interesting. I was going to follow it up, but it was the only translation that did that, so I put it to one side as being fairly unlikely, in which case he was showing a progression from Sinai, Seir, Paran, and I'm sure it was Kadesh. No one's got the Jerusalem Bible here, haven't they? Pardon? Yes, that's right, that's what it would be, isn't it? That's it. Now, thanks for that brilliant suggestion. I never thought of that. That's it. That's the answer, isn't it? The word holy is the word Kodesh. So Kadesh, which of course was also a place in that area. You might like to think about that and follow it up a bit further. The fact of the matter is, though, that even if the word Kadesh was there, and if he should literally come up through that area, it is, of course, the 10,000 of the holy that are coming with him. I don't know what they did with the word 10,000. They just seem to let that disappear. So I don't really think their translation was all that good, although it was interesting in the idea of progression there. Just throw that in if anyone wants to follow that up, but I'm not going to make anything out of the point. Well, now we go back to Eureka, and we're going to read now a fair bit without too much side comment, because Brother Thomas is now going to go on and speak about the topography of Sinai again for a couple of paragraphs. He says the south end of the Dead Sea, put our map back up to help give us the picture. The south end of the Dead Sea is about 110 miles east of north from Aqaba. Well, that's all very well. There's Aqaba, and there's the south end of the Dead Sea. Aqaba is that town in Jordan, and Eilat is the town just about a mile away in Israel. It's called Etzion Geba on that particular map, because that's a map of the Bible times, and that's what it was called in those days. So he says the south end of the Dead Sea is about 110 miles east of north from Aqaba, at the north end of the Gulf. Between these two points runs a valley called towards the north El Gor and towards the south El Arabah. If you look up an atlas, you'll find most atlases show the whole valley as being called El Arabah. If you get a really detailed map, you'll see that little word Gor just about there. So, generally speaking, most atlases will call the whole lot of it El Arabah, but this just shows you how accurate the doctor was, even in his discussions on geography. And it forms a prolongation of the valley of the Jordan, through which, in all probability, in very ancient times, before the overthrow of the cities of the plain, that river poured its water into the Red Sea. We could have an interesting digression on that, which we'll try and avoid, but he's suggesting, you see, that prior to the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the Dead Sea was very likely only that long, well, it would have to be only that long, because Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim were down in that area,
So after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Dead Sea was extended further down there, and now the waters of the Jordan just go into the Dead Sea and evaporate. There is a tremendous rate of evaporation in that area. In fact, currently it's evaporating at such a fast rate that the level of the lake is dropping quite markedly. But Dr. Thomas suggests, whether he's right or wrong, I wouldn't like to say, that before that time, the water used to flow right down through the Arabah here, out into the Red Sea, or into the Gulf of Aqaba. The point being, however, that he's going to make out of all this is the fact that there is a depression going down there, the Arabah, and then there's the hills of Edom on the eastern side of it. So he says there is a chain of mountains on the east of this great valley, forming the continuation of those which surround the eastern side of the Dead Sea. So the hills of Moab up here come down and they join into what would be called the area of Edom. The portion of this chain eastward, that's that way, no, I'm looking the opposite way to you, that way, the portion of this chain eastward of El Araba is Mount Seir. So he's suggesting that Mount Seir is over in this area here. Well, the map says the land of Edom, so if you just put a circle around there, you can get over to Mount Seir, somewhere in that particular position there. The portion of this chain eastward of El Arabah is Mount Seir. Yahweh rose up from Seir unto them, he quotes. Near this are situated the ruins of Petra, the ancient capital of Edom. And due north of these, and still in Idumea, and southeast of the Dead Sea, so noted in the prophecy of Isaiah 63. Rising up from Seir with his face as it were the sun, he advances in the greatness of his strength to Bozrah, and thence still northward through the plains of Moab to the vicinity of Mount Nebo, where Moses died. He's making allusions there to Isaiah 63, which we'll again reserve. But let us return to Sinai, distant from Jerusalem in a straight line, about 280 miles. But if we go by Paran, Seir, Bozrah, and the plains of Moab, it's about 310 miles. So he says we go by Paran, Seir, Bozrah, and the plains of Moab. So he's really got us going from Jerusalem down this way. Makes it a lot longer, he says. About 310 miles. The upper region of Sinai forms an irregular circle of 30 or 40 miles in diameter, possessing numerous sources of water, a temperate climate, and a soil capable of supporting animal and vegetable nature. It is upon this highest region of the peninsula that the fertile valleys are found, and Burkhart says, I think it probable that this upper country or wilderness is exclusively the desert of Sinai, so often mentioned in the account of the wanderings of Israel. He describes the central summits of Mount Sinai as abrupt cliffs of granite from 600 to 800 feet high, whose surface is blackened by the sun, and surrounding the avenues of approach. They enclose the holy mountain on three sides, leaving the east and northeast sides only towards the Gulf of Aqaba more open to the view. These cliffs, he says, are entered by a narrow defile about 40 feet wide, with perpendicular granite rocks on each side. A gentle but constant ascent leads up this valley, whose aspect is terrific but ever varying. It does not attain more than 200 feet in width, and the mountains rise to an immense height on either side. The scenery is stern. But what, says a visitor, had the beauty and softness of nature to do here? Mount Sinai required an approach like this, where all seem to proclaim the land of miracles and to have been visited by the terrors of Yahweh. He's quoting, of course, from somebody or other here. That's why it's obviously Jehovah. The scenes are suited to the sound of the fearful trumpet that was once heard there, and will be heard again when the Lord himself shall descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of deity. Sinai has four summits, and that of Moses stands almost in the middle of the others. The view from this summit is very grand. From one of these peaks, a view is commanded of some parts of the two gulfs of Aqaba and Suez, also innumerable ranges of rocky mountains, but around the mount, the open places are but few. Well, we had a look at some slides last time, and we won't do that again this time. So that's his picture then of the starting point, geographically described. Now, our next paragraph is going to look at Sinai from a different angle altogether. He says, such is the elevated platform upon which is to be inaugurated the most high and holy heavenly, the ever-living nave of the deity, containing the testimony, the bread of heaven, and the life. Although that sentence doesn't stop there, I'm going to stop there because it goes on for a long, long way before you find a full stop. Very long way. Now, what does that mean? This is the real style of the doctor that we've become used to. Such is the elevated platform. Elevated platform, well, I suppose he means the heights of Sinai. Upon which is to be inaugurated the most high and holy heavenly. What's that mean? The most high and holy heavenly. Dash. The ever-living nave of deity. What's the nave of deity? Well, how did you go in your investigations? What did you find? What's the nave of deity? Any suggestions what the nave is? Sanctuary. Yes, the sanctuary, that's right. It's so called in the book of Revelation, the nave, the sanctuary. Okay. Why does he call it the most high and holy heavenly? Or what does that mean? The most high and holy heavenly. Yeah, but why heavenly? Explain the terms. Why is it a most high and holy heavenly? He's always quoting or alluding to some sort of scripture, isn't he? Ephesians. You've got heavenlies in Ephesians. Who said Hebrews? Yeah. I think we've got to start looking in the area of Hebrews. What were you going to say, Jane? Or is that as much as you knew about it? Or haven't the Hebrews class got to that chapter yet? Who's got the passage? Don't ask me, I'm still looking for it too. I thought I had it here and I didn't. Where is it? No, it's not 8 verse 1. End of chapter 9. Now, where does it say he went into heaven itself? Chapter 9, verse 24. Right, that's the one. Chapter 9, verse 24. Now, it's speaking about the high priest going into the most holy place, going into the sanctuary, going to the nave. Now, drawing that comparison with what Christ has done, he says, for Christ is not entered, this is Hebrews 9, verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now this expression, heaven itself, let's read verse 25 while we're at it. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place, every year with the blood of others, for then must he have often suffered. Now, the heaven itself of Hebrews 9:24 is not so much the literal heaven, as it is immortality. Because when the Lord entered into the most holy place, it was when he passed from mortality to immortality. Hence the heaven itself, or the antitypical most holy place, was the immortal nature, the immortal state. Now, what Brother Thomas is talking about here is that here in the area of Sinai is going to be inaugurated the most high and holy heavenly. Seems to be a long way around, but that's what he's saying. You might like to read, what's the little book that's in the back of Catechesis? Well, anyway, if you get Catechesis, it's the back half of Catechesis. And Catechesis only got about a dozen pages in it. How and where did Christ make the one great offering? And I think there should be still 200 or 300 copies of it in the library, I think. It's an excellent section. Brother Thomas goes through in a question and answer form about this matter of the word heaven in respect to the most holy place and immortality. So what he is saying here, and you have to take my word for it, if you can't understand it, it's true anyway. What he's saying is that here in the area of Sinai, there's going to be the manifestation of the immortalized saints. In other words, the anti-type of the most holy place, the nave of the deity, is going to be revealed. Such is the elevated platform upon which is to be inaugurated the most high and holy heavenly, the ever-living nave of deity. So not just the old holy place or most holy place as it was under the law of Moses, but now a living most holy place. The Lord Jesus Christ has entered into it. He's entered into this heavenly state. But at this time now, we're going to find that the Lord is going to return and he's going to inaugurate the most high and holy heavenly. So Brother Thomas is taking us back to the beginning of the preparation of this angel, and it's going to be as a result of the resurrection and the change to immortality. But he doesn't say it quite as simply as that, because he's going to make points out of this, of course, later on. So, well, that's where the term nave comes from, doesn't it? Revelation 15, verse 5. Yes, that's certainly true. In Revelation 15, verse 5, which is the beginning of the next section of Revelation, this section concludes at verse 4, he says, "After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues," and so forth and so on. So this is literally this phrase, "After that I looked and beheld the temple of the testimony in heaven was opened." It's the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. That is literally translated by Brother Thomas, the nave or most holy place of the tabernacle. So there it is there in Revelation 15 verse 5. Which is showing the saints now proceeding into the immortal state. It's entering into immortality. So the most holy place, heaven itself, or the nave of the deity, are all terms used in the scripture in the ultimate sense to speak of immortality. Now this sentence, you see, started again, "Such is the elevated platform upon which is to be inaugurated the most high and holy heavenly, the ever-living nave of deity, containing the testimony, the bread of heaven and the life." Now, why does he make it contain the testimony, the bread of heaven and the life? Why those three terms? What's the significance of them, and where does he get them from? Right, and what was in the ark? Law of Moses. When I say the commandments, weren't there the Ten Commandments? What else? Aaron's rod that budded.
Golden pot of manna.
Anything else? No? No, just those three. No, just those three. Now, what have we got here? The testimony, well, that would answer to the tables of stone with the commandments on it. What was the next one you said? Aaron's rod that budded. What did Aaron's rod that budded signify?
Life.
And the pot of manna? The bread of heaven. Now he says, just as the ark in the typical tabernacle had the law inscribed on the stones, the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, so he says now when this new most holy place, the anti-type of it all, is revealed, there will also be there the testimony, the bread of heaven, and the life. In other words, the anti-type of it will all be there. the antitype of the Mosaic tabernacle. So against testimony you can put the tables of stone, against the bread of heaven, the golden pot of manna, and against the life, Aaron's rod that budded. Well, we better read that sentence again. We've just got to keep reading it until it all starts to click in. Such is the elevated platform here in the area of Sinai, upon which is to be inaugurated the most high and holy heavenly, the ever-living nave of deity, containing the testimony, the bread of heaven, and the life. And who is the testimony, the bread of heaven, and the life? Well, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? He was the Word made flesh. He was the testimony. He says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And he says, I am the life that was revealed. So you see, here is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed here. And so just as in the days of Moses, God came down on Sinai, Elohim came down on Sinai and gave Moses the description of the tabernacle, so it all pointed forward to this time when the antitype of it would be revealed. Now he goes on to show how this theme continues right through the rest of the Old Testament by taking relevant passages which we will only quote and we won't comment on. Again, we'll start the sentence for the last time. Such is the elevated platform upon which is to be inaugurated the most high and holy heavenly, the ever-living nave of deity, containing the testimony, the bread of heaven, and the life. The glorious and fearful name, Yahweh Eloheka, of Moses. That's in Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. The Yah that rideth in the deserts, of David. That's Psalm 68. The King Yahweh Sabaoth, of Isaiah chapter 6. The four living creatures with the likeness of a man, of Ezekiel chapter 1. The man with the voice of a multitude, of Daniel 10. The Yahweh Elohim of hosts, Yahweh his memorial, of Hosea 12. The Yahweh Giborim, the Yahweh mighty ones, of Joel 3. The saviours who come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, of Obadiah. The man of Bethlehem Ephratah, with his companions, who delivers Israel from the Assyrian and wastes Assyria with the sword, of Micah 5. The Eloah upon his horses and chariots of salvation, of Habakkuk 3. The four chariot spirits of the heavens, and the one Yahweh and one name, of Zechariah 6 and Zechariah 14. The Son of Man, the Lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, the rainbowed angel, and the 144,000 who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes, of John's Apocalypse. All the things signified by these diverse forms of speech are essentially one of the same theophany. Theos is God and phaneo to manifest, or God manifestation, simply expressed by the words, and here it is in italics, the eternal spirit, by spirit, incorporate in Jesus and his brethren. Now, you know, he could have said in that paragraph, at Sinai, the saints will be granted immortality, couldn't he? And that was the point. But he doesn't do it quite as simply as that, because he wants to show how beautifully the whole scripture ties up. He takes us back to Sinai, and he said, what happened in Sinai? Well, in Sinai, God came down and gave the law. He gave them the tabernacle. He set up a form of worship. But all of that was a shadow of something greater, which was going to set forth out of Sinai. And what's going to set forth out of Sinai? Well, it's going to be the ale of Yeshurun that's going to set forth out of Sinai, riding upon the clouds in his excellency, riding upon the heavens. And he's going to come forth in the form of the eternal spirit, but this time by spirit incorporate in Jesus and his brethren. That's who this ale of Yeshurun is going to be. And just as the Elohim of olden times acted on behalf of Israel, so the Elohim of the future are going to be those people who are incorporate in Jesus as a result of being baptized into him. So he summarizes now in this next paragraph in fairly easy to understand language. The Lord Jesus then comes first to Sinai. For before he can enter the Holy Land from Sinai, from Seir, and from Mount Paran, those are our three terms, all found in Deuteronomy 33 verse 2, and found separately in Psalm 68, Isaiah 63, and Habakkuk 3. Let me just say that again. Each one of those, Sinai, Seir, and Mount Paran, are all found in Deuteronomy 33 verse 2. But Sinai is mentioned in Psalm 68, Seir is mentioned in Isaiah 63, and Mount Paran in Habakkuk 3. Now, we've looked at all these passages before, so you should be reasonably familiar with those. So before then he can do this, he must come to the places named. He comes to Sinai with 10,000 who are styled by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 17, angels of his power. Aha, angels of his power in italics. Wonder what's in italics. Why is it in italics? Well, that would be true. Do you think that's why he put it in italics, though? Yes, that's right. That's what we've been saying, that whenever he puts something in italics, it means you've got to note it, because it's going to come up again. Where did it come up again? Now, wait a minute, you all read this, didn't you? And you all remembered you had to look for words in italics? Next page, yes. About five lines down from the top. Very good. This was in Sunday school, we'd give you some stamps. But, no, that's very good, isn't it? Okay, that's what we've got to watch for. Now, at the moment, of course, we're only anticipating that because we're presuming we haven't read ahead at this stage. So, angels of his power. Now, who are these angels of his power that he comes with? Let's start that sentence again. He comes to Sinai with 10,000 who are styled by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, angels of his power. Now, Lydia made the comment that it wasn't the exact translation. That was also a very observant point. We must just look at that. But we will see that he's quoting the margin rendering in that particular case. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And the margin said, with the angels of his power, and Brother Thomas agrees with that translation, having put the Greek words in there. Angeloid dunamios or something, auto angels, angelos there, dunamos power, auto of himself. You'd almost think that I knew Greek, I don't really, but you know, you can piece a few words together, and that's what it is. Right, now he says, that is, all power is given to him, all authority and ability to do whatever is appointed to be done in heaven and in earth. That's an allusion to Matthew 28, verse 18. He is therefore omnipotent, that's all powerful. For to this end he both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of dead and living ones. You can see where he's heading now. He's going to introduce now the idea of resurrection. Hence, everything that is done in the time of the end is done by the power or energy whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. But it is not to be supposed that so august and powerful a prince would come to Sinai alone or unattended by ministering officials. All the Elohim of olden time. Where's that from? Well, we all know that one. Deuteronomy 33, isn't it? All the Elohim of olden time have been commanded to worship or do service to him as their Lord, for they are all public officials sent forth to do service on account of those hereafter to inherit salvation. And we'd recognize that one from Hebrews, even if we didn't know it came from Psalms. They are then his messengers, excelling in strength, who do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word, his ministers that do his pleasure. Hence they are angels or messengers who execute his decrees, and therefore, and here it is in italics again, angels of his power. So on the basis then of 2 Thessalonians 1 in particular, and also by allusion to these other passages we didn't look up, Brother Thomas states that the Lord will return to Sinai in company with the Elohim of olden times, the angels of his power. He comes to Sinai with 10,000 of these. But what brings him there with these angels of his power? This is answered in the words, Thou, Eloah, wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, for salvation with thine anointed. Now that's in Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3 is the perennial we keep coming across all the time, so we won't keep turning up to it. But that's what it says in Habakkuk 3:13. Thou, Eloah, mighty one, wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, for salvation with thine anointed. Thy people, he says, that is, first, those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice, the saints. Secondly, for the salvation of that people who shall be made willing in the day of his power, the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice the use of italics through here. Thy people in italics. He says there's two groups of people known as the people of Eloah. There are first those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice, the saints. That's a quotation from where? Psalm 50, yes, we read that the other night. And then a second quotation from the Psalms, Psalm 110, to those people who will be made willing in the day of his power, that is the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice how beautifully Brother Thomas brings these quotes out, which all just seem to have the right words in it. You know, the people who shall be willing in the day of thy power. The day of his power? Yes, that day when he comes with the angels of his power. You see how he linked all these ideas up together. So the picture presented in simple terms is this. The Lord returns to Sinai in order that he might inaugurate the most high and holy heavenly. In other words, that he might bestow immortality upon those who are deserving of it. Because he is to go forward, he is to go forth for the salvation of his people. Now what people? Well, first of all, the people who've made a covenant with him shall obtain salvation there in Sinai. But then they will be joined with him and they will go forth to bring salvation to the people who will be made willing, that is, the natural tribes of Israel. And so they are the ones who really see the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 33. You know, Yahweh set forth from Sinai. He shone, he dawned out of Seir, and he shone forth out of Paran, and he arrived with 10,000 of his holy ones. The 10,000 holy ones that he arrives with at the other end will, of course, now be the saints in company with the Lord, who are going to now bring salvation to Israel. So in the terms that we're looking at here, he's got immortality being bestowed upon the saints here in Sinai. Let's read on the rest of this paragraph then. The saints are those of the circumcision justified by belief of the things promised or covenanted to the fathers, said covenant being confirmed and brought into force by the death of the seed, and those of the circumcision and uncircumcision who since the crucifixion are justified by belief of the things of the kingdom of the deity and of the name of Jesus Christ, and have been immersed into him, and therefore thereby become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He is simply saying that they are based on Israel. Prior to the coming of Messiah, they were those who believed the covenants, and after Messiah, they are those who, whether Jews or Gentiles, were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, he says it in this fashion so that we might get the idea that they are all Israelitish based. These are the saints developed upon the principle of belief of the exceedingly great and precious promises of deity, both during and since the times of the law. Multitudes of these are sleeping in the dust of the earth, and a few living ones are to be found in the British Empire and in the States of America. The dead saints who are now lying in the dust of diverse and remote countries are to be raised into renewed existence, and with the few that are alive and have not tasted death, are to be gathered together unto our Lord Jesus Christ. Gather my saints unto me, is the command, and doubtless the first to be fulfilled after his descent to Sinai. Where does that command come from? Gather my saints unto me? Psalm 50, yes. The command of the judge can only be delivered to the angels of his power. There it is, angels of his power. We remember we saw that on the previous page. So it is these angels, the Elohim of olden times, that are going to come with him, that are going to be the ones that are going to hear this command, gather my saints unto me. So he's saying then that the scripture teaches us that when the Lord returns, he comes to Sinai. Sinai is the place where he's going to bestow immortality. So he's got to gather the saints there. Who's going to gather them? The angels of his power. This is their work in all the earth. For it is written, he shall send his angels with a trumpet of great sound, and they shall gather together his chosen ones from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And he's quoting Matthew 24, verse 31. They will gather them to Sinai, for the prophet who saw Adonai Yahweh go forth with the whirlwinds of the south says, Yahweh my Elohim, all the saints shall come in with thee. And he doesn't tell us who the prophet is, but he tells us what chapter it's in. So what was the prophet? Zechariah, yes. Didn't you have that? Oh, I heard a couple had it, but I'm talking about the multitude. Didn't you have that? Of course you didn't, because most of you are still writing it down. You must have missed that little point, did you? Anyway, we're not growling tonight. But, you know, you should have found out what book that was in. But how can they enter the land of Palestine with Adonai Yahweh, he who shall be Lord, who comes from Sinai and the south, unless they were first gathered there unto him by the angels of his power? The angels had to do with his own resurrection when he was delivered from death by the glory of the Father. We conclude, therefore, that while the saints are raised by the same power, the application of that power in all individual cases will be made by the angels of his power under his supremacy. The trumpet of great sound is not necessarily a sound making a stunning impression upon ears of flesh. It is the power of the seventh trumpet, which has been sounding for 70 years without arresting public attention. It is the power of this period for the resurrection of the saints, which will be loud enough for them to hear, for they respond to it and come forth. John 5, 28, 29. An angel's whisper can wake the dead when breathed by the command of him who is the resurrection and the life. This would be a great sound, though inaudible to ears of flesh. I've got to, in due deference to my conscience, end the night by making a comment that I do slightly disagree with his use of a passage in Scripture here, which, whilst I don't disagree with the conclusion Brother Thomas comes to, I disagree with his use of this passage to prove it, and that is Matthew 24, verse 31. I disagree with this on the basis of what Brother Thomas taught me in another book, where he pointed out that Matthew 24, verse 31 was a work which was to apply to natural Israel and not to spiritual Israel. And when one looks at Matthew 24 and follows the symbols through carefully, I think you may agree with me that the doctor has used that passage slightly out of context in this place, although I don't doubt that the principle applies. You may sound surprised, because I suppose just about everybody uses the passage in the way the doctor has quoted it there. But in the mystery of the covenant of the Holy Land explained, he uses the passage in a different sense, and I think more in context. Matthew 24, after all, is talking about Israel, isn't it? It's talking about what's going to happen to Jerusalem, talking about the destruction of the temple, talking about the time of trouble. They're talking about their regathering to the land. It's talking about Israel. Now, in the context of this, we read in verse 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's AD 70, immediately after the tribulation of AD 70, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. So, after AD 70, the Jewish Commonwealth was eclipsed. Immediately. Notice the word immediately. Verse 30 says, and then. Now that doesn't mean immediately. And then can cover a period of 2,000 years, and often does, in the scriptures. So immediately after AD 70, the Jewish Commonwealth was eclipsed. But the next thing that was going to happen of significance in the land of Israel was the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What's the clouds of heaven with power and great glory? Well, it's the Son of Man coming with the clouds. Who are the clouds? The saints. And he shall send his angels. Now, who are these angels? These angels are now this multitude that's coming with the clouds. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. His elect being Israel, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And I think if we take this in context here, well, in the context of the chapter as a whole, and certainly in the order in which it's set out, I can't see how verse 31 can apply to the gathering of the saints by the angels of olden time, the Elohim of olden time, if the Lord has already come in the clouds of heaven in verse 30. And from all our study about clouds so far in Revelation, we have to agree that that refers to the saints. So I would like to make the point that in the mystery of the covenant of the Holy Land explained, Brother Thomas expounds those verses as I have just done it. I think, therefore, if we're going to tie him down to the exactness that we are used to getting from him, we would say that whilst Matthew 24 verse 31 by itself sounds very applicable, in context, I put a question mark by it. And I comment on this because actually he does go on in the next paragraph to sort of build on this point, alluding back to Matthew 24 verse 31. So to put your mind at rest, it doesn't destroy anything that he's saying, not at all. But, you know, he's taught us to be exact, hasn't he? So we demand the same exactness of him, and I feel that that particular use of Matthew 24 verse 31 is not perhaps quite as accurate as it might be. Well, that would be the period, the time when he was writing in 18, when was this written, 1860 something, was it? Well, the trumpets, you see, were around about the period of the around about the period of Napoleon, French Revolution and that. Well, no, they were before that. That's the seventh trumpet incorporates those vials, which were the period of the French Revolution and the period of Napoleon. So he has that seventh trumpet starting there as the beginning of those vials. Consequently, they were going from the period of the French Revolution, which was 1790. If you take 1790 away from 1860, now that's 70 years. Just let's read this one last paragraph. Sorry, all your tape recorders have clicked off. No, we won't read it. It's 25 to 10. I'm sorry, I didn't realise it was that late. So look, we haven't made very rapid progress, but I hope we've made satisfactory progress. Now, have we all got it clear what we've got to do by next class? We've got to read this very carefully, don't we? We've got to look up all quotations, and we've got to notice all words in italics. As we go into this next section, he's going to make allusions to the prophecy of Balaam, to the Song of Solomon. He's going to be quoting Deuteronomy 33 and so forth. But the bulk of the material in these next few pages is going to centre around Isaiah 19. I'd like you to look at that very carefully. Have a good look at Isaiah 19, the work that the Lord is going to do in Egypt, and see if you can come to grips with what Brother Thomas says here in this section dealing with Yahweh riding upon a swift cloud and coming into Egypt.
Close this class tonight by singing Hymn 191 and close it with prayer. Hymn 191.